The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we'll open the word of truth this afternoon, to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Resuming our study at verse 2. We're veterans here, so we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound. And that is accomplished through the filling of the Holy Spirit and the primary verse on that, although there are many verses, is 1 John 1:9 that says that if we, and we as our believers, confess our sins, the word for confess is homologeo, which means to name or to cite as in a court case. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And of course, this refers to the concept of staying in fellowship in time. We know, if I'm drawing a cross on the board, that once a human manifests a single speck of faith in Christ alone, faith alone in Christ alone, from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, they're in the top circle. That's called eternal security. That takes about the size of an electron going around an atom. That's how much faith you've got to gin up. You simply have to hear the gospel and say, I believe it. Faith is non-meritorious. All the merit is in the object. None is in the subject. You are the subject. But there's a bottom circle. And this is called fellowship in time. And you obviously, in time, want to stay in fellowship. We're commanded to stay in fellowship. We're commanded to grieve not the Holy Spirit. We're commanded to quench not the Holy Spirit. We're commanded to peripateo in the Spirit. Peripateo means walk. It's the Greek word for walk that we studied this morning. It stands for a lifestyle, actually, would be a better modern translation. When you commit a known sin, you are out of fellowship and you're said to be carnal. So at any given moment, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is either in fellowship, that is, they're spiritual, or they're out of fellowship, that is, they're carnal. This is an absolute. This is an absolute. The relative side of Christianity is when you're born again, you're a baby. And of course, babies don't know anything, and neither do most Christians. Well, neither do all Christians when they're saved. They hear the gospel and they say, I'll take it. The goal of a Christian is to grow to maturity, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as Peter put it. That's what you're supposed to do. And so this is the relative side of Christianity. This is the absolute side of Christianity. At any given second, you're either spiritual or you're carnal. So how do you go from being carnal to spiritual, and how do you go from being spiritual to carnal? Well, every time you commit a known sin or an unknown sin, you're out of the bottom circle. You're out of fellowship. Can't lose your salvation, but you can lose fellowship in time. How do you regain fellowship? You name that sin. So, for example, if on the way to Bible class you stole something at Valero, you would simply say, Father, I stole bubblegum, and you're back in fellowship. You'll notice that I excluded human emotion, human sorrow, human I'll never do it again. All that nonsense. The Bible does not command that. It simply says to name or to cite. The Greek word is homologeo. And it simply means the name or cite as a court case. So if we confess, you name it or you cite it, you're back in fellowship. So rebound is the term that Colonel Thieme developed and coined, and it perfectly describes our situation as humans, because many, many times we sin, we're out of fellowship, we name the sin, we're back in fellowship. But notice that the last part of 1 John 1:9 says he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness as well. These are the unknown sins, things you don't even know that are a sin that you commit. The more you learn about God and sin, the doctrine of harmatology, coming from the Greek word harmartia, which is H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A, which means to sin. It also stands sometimes for the sin nature, but generally it means, obviously, to sin. So when you name the sin, you're forgiven that sin, and you're cleansed from all unrighteousness, all unknown sins. How can God do that? Well, we know that Jesus Christ died on the cross for every sin that every human ever committed. In 30 AD, this is a historical fact. He was on the cross for 6 hours. The last 3 hours, he screamed at the top of his lungs, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," in the Aramaic, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And of course, that is a direct quotation from Psalm chapter 22, written, verse 1, written 1,000 years approximately before Christ was on the cross. And the answer is that God can do nothing except to judge sin. And so Jesus Christ, in his perfect humanity, was on the cross, and at about 12 o'clock, that's when God the Father started to impute sins to his perfect being. And when the first sin touched his perfect being, it caused him to scream, and it caused also God to drop darkness around the hill, which is called Golgotha. So no one could see what was occurring with the judgment, but they could hear the screams. And then after 3 hours, Christ said, "Tetelestai." The vocabulary form is teleo, which means mission accomplished, it is finished. What's finished? He suffered spiritual death, because that's the penalty of sin, is spiritual death. What is spiritual death? It's separation from God. And so whatever this entails, because it's beyond human comprehension about what it really means to be spiritually dead and to be judged for the sins of the world, it's inscrutable. But we know some of the results, obviously, the screaming. We know that Christ very calmly said, "It is finished, mission accomplished." And this is the doctrine of unlimited atonement. The false doctrine of limited atonement is that Christ only died for the sins of those that would believe. This is false because it implies that God is not fair, which is heresy. God is absolutely fair. Every human that ever lived has an equal chance to be saved because Christ died on the cross for all their sins, past, present, and future. And of course, we are 2,000 years in the future. So Christ knew all about you, as Ephesians chapter 1 talks about, before the foundations of the world. He knew what sins you would commit, and God the Father imputed all those sins, the ones you haven't done yet. Therefore, naming your sin is easy. It's a grace function, because Christ died on the cross for that sin. And therefore, this is a grace function for salvation. This is a grace function for staying in fellowship. This is not a unique idea for the church age, because in the Old Testament dispensation, they also had animal sacrifices. Some of them were associated for the teaching the doctrine of salvation, and some of them were associated for teaching the doctrine of rebound, getting back into fellowship. And the book of Leviticus talks in great detail about if you commit the sin of jealousy, for example, you would bring an animal to the priest, you would tell the priest what the sin was, they'd sacrifice the animal, and you're back in fellowship. Now, that entailed different things in the Old Testament as opposed to the New Testament, and that's not our topic for study. But this is a brief review so that we can fulfill the mandate to stay in fellowship before we begin our Bible study, so we can have maximum concentration and be filled with the Spirit to take in Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine, academically understood, is called gnosis. That's a Greek word which simply means knowledge. G-N-O-S-I-S. We are commanded to have epignosis, which is full knowledge. And in order to do that, you've got to be filled with the Spirit. You can academically understand things that are written in the Bible, but they do you no good unless you're in fellowship and you can metabolize that information into your soul and accomplish the mission. So, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity of coming together and gathering to study your word, fulfill the mandates that you have given us in eternity past, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Christ's name, amen. Excuse me. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Last time, this morning actually, we studied, we did some exegesis on these words. We discovered that the word walked is peripateo. It means a lifestyle. So the corrected translation would be, in which you formerly walked. Now the you here are for Gentile believers. We're going to see in a second, in verse 3, that it says, among them we too. And this is for Jewish believers. Now in the church age, there's no distinction between Gentiles and Jews. We're all in union with Christ. There's no distinction between male and female, rich and poor, no social distinction, no racial distinction, no sexual distinction. And we're all members of the body of Christ. But Paul is writing here, and he's dividing the two categories. He'll show later on that the two, of course, are one. But here he starts out with the you in verse 1, of course, of chapter 2. And in verse 2 of chapter 2, he says, in which you, Gentile believers, formerly walked, that's a lifestyle, according to the course of this world. The course of this world is the cosmos. And we studied in great detail what that was this morning. There's cosmic 1, there's cosmic 2. Your soul is designed to either suck in Bible doctrine or suck in the cosmos. You suck it in and you exhale it. And the cosmos, of course, is divided into two categories. One reflects Satan's attitude at his fall, which is arrogance. It's directed towards self. Cosmic one is the world directed towards self. And we cited all those categories, and of course they're in your Bible doctrine handout book. And then cosmic two is basically directed towards hatred of Bible doctrine, hatred of God. And many believers walk in cosmic one and cosmic two. And of course, unbelievers exclusively walk in either cosmic one or cosmic two. And cosmic two has a thing called evil. Now, evil is not just the sins that we all think about, you know, fornication, larceny. These are obviously sins, but it also includes human good, human viewpoint. And Satan is in the business of distortion. He advocates religion. If you define religion as man by man's work, trying to gain the approbation of God. That's what all religions are. Christianity flunks that definition because Christians are in a relationship. We don't have to work for anything. We didn't work for our salvation. We don't work to stay in fellowship. We don't work at all. God did all the work. Therefore, God gets all the credit. You were not there to help Christ on the cross. You're not qualified to help him on the cross because you're a sinner. You're born with an old sin nature, and you commit personal sins on top of that. We studied that as well this morning, and we did a detailed study of that concept in the book of Romans. The book of Romans is all about describing the old sin nature, where Paul says, I don't understand. I can't. The things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. Well, he's describing the old sin nature, which is a source of temptation. It's in the genetic structure of every human. Now, temptation is produced by the soul. The old sin nature can only tempt you to sin. You must use your volition to actually sin. And what is the volition? Well, the volition is the crown jewel for what your soul and what you are. This is a car battery, positive and negative poles. Your volition, you make positive decisions, you make negative decisions. The positive decision, of course, if you said in your soul with a positive beep, 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 I want to know about God, you will get the gospel. However, if your soul goes on negative signals from God consciousness and goes, I don't care about God, I know the concept of God, but I don't really care about a relationship, then God, the Holy Spirit, is not obligated to give you the gospel because the answer would always be no. You will never say yes. But God, the Holy Spirit, does give the gospel to millions of unbelievers that are on negative signals. And they will still say no. But if you're on positive signals, God, the Holy Spirit, has to give you the gospel. Because God would be unfair. And that's unthinkable. Every human that goes on positive signals at God consciousness or at some other point before you die, you will get a clear, lucid presentation of the gospel, at least clear enough to save you. Because I'll grant you that most evangelists, they don't have a clear presentation of the gospel. They'll start out with various nonsense like, you've got to confess your sins to be saved. No, you don't. They're confusing the rebound passages, 1 John 1:9, and other passages where, as Paul said in Corinthians, if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. That's not a salvation passage. If we judge ourselves, this is written to believers in Corinth. And that's a challenge to rebound. You're the one that has to say, am I in fellowship? Am I out of fellowship? That's how you judge yourself. You and your own volition, you keep very close accounts of your life. You say, oh, yeah, I did that sin. And then, realizing you did it, you name the sin. Because the alternative is, if you stay out of fellowship for a long period of time, if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Another doctrine called divine discipline. God says, who I love, I will skin you alive with a whip. Who does God love? At the second that you believe in Christ, you receive the righteousness of God amongst other things that God gives you, and this qualifies you to live with God forever. God loves all believers, the baby believers, the mature believers, the carnal believers, the spiritual believers. He loves them exactly the same. exactly the same. Why? Because we all have this. We all have the righteousness of God imputed to our soul the second that we believe. Abraham said in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, how was he saved? The book of Romans amplifies this, but it says, Abraham believed in the Lord and it was credited to his account for righteousness. Abraham was born 500 years before Moses. He didn't do any good deeds associated with the Mosaic law. There was no Mosaic law. He didn't say, I'm sorry. He didn't eat sweet tarts. He didn't jump up and down five times, count beads, or make a pilgrimage anywhere. He simply said, I believe, and Paul amplifies that and describes exactly what that passage means. That's how he saved. He looked forward to the coming Messiah because the Lord was Kurios. It was Adonai. It was Christ. It's the second member of the Trinity. That is the God of Israel, was Jesus Christ. These are called Christophanies. These are appearances of the second person of the Trinity before the incarnation. Yes, sir?
So, whenever, you know, you speak with, like, for instance, a Catholic, one of the things that they come up with every single time is they always say, well, don't you know, faith without works is dead?
Yes.
How do you answer that?
Yeah, well, first of all, they have to rightly divide the word of truth, and that's the topic of the book of James. You notice that each of the New Testament books has a general theme that they describe and that they tackle. The examples they give in James, and we're going to cover James one day, but they use Abraham as their example. But they seem to fail to realize that Abram, was saved long before he was so-called justified. He was saved when he was making little idols to the moon god Herki in his father's garage in the city of Ur as a young person. And then years later, when he took his son Isaac up there to sacrifice, then all of a sudden it says that he is justified. That's not a salvation passage. It's not a book about salvation. It's a book that's associated with Hebrews chapter 11 of believers that are using Bible doctrine. And therefore, the doctrine that they took in, they apply it to reality, and they receive special rewards. It has nothing to do with salvation whatsoever. And so the moral crowd, though, goes, well, brother, you know, I don't see any exhibition that you're a believer. You're still getting drunk. You're still chasing women, whatever their little taboos are or their sins of that they want to list for you. You're still doing all these things. Therefore, you must have had, how do they say this? You must have had a head belief and not a heart belief. And of course, the idiots don't realize what the word heart is in the Greek. It's the word K-A-R-D-I-A. It does not stand for the pump in your heart that pumps blood around. It stands for the thinking part of your soul. And so it begs the question, how much faith does it take to be saved? Because these people would have you believe, well, they weren't really saved, because I don't see a lifestyle change. That's their criteria to determine whether you're a good Christian or not a good Christian. And that's a false criterion, because morality doesn't save you, and morality will not make you spiritual. Now, you should be a good moral citizen. And as a believer, you should be the best citizen you can possibly be. But it doesn't advance you in the Christian way of life. And you can be a carnal believer and be a good moral citizen. So it's a lack of understanding what grace means and what these passages are referring to. And we will get to that. We don't have a CD or MP3 player on James yet. But logically, if you just understand anything about the basic nature of God, you'll understand that this is a dilemma you can't solve logically, because you will have some people say, well, my lifestyle exhibits this or doesn't exhibit that. And then they'll say, well, how much faith do you have to be saved? 1%? 2%? 3%? Well, as we're going to see in Ephesians chapter 2 later on in verse 8, it takes basic, even the faith that you gin up to be saved, even that speck, which if I could draw it on the board, you couldn't see it with an electron microscope. Even that speck that you think you gin up, bully for you, it doesn't even come from you. It would not be enough to save you. It's called the doctrine of common and efficacious grace by God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit takes that weak bleep and makes it efficacious for salvation. That's what Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9 is all about. For by grace are you saved through faith. And even that faith is not from you. It would not be enough to save you. So it's not a question, well, I've got 10%, you had 20%, and I grant you that people are like chickens in a hen house. All they want to do is watch each other. And if one believer's not doing something, they want to try to, you know, put them back in their cage. They don't realize that's not the issue. Let's assume that you are better morally than another believer. Bully for you. The question is, how are you relative to God? Because that's the standard. Not that you're better or worse than other believers. That doesn't mean anything. Because relative to God, we are all rotten SOBs. Sons of Belial. But people are people, and like chickens in a chicken yard. If you've ever seen chickens, if one chicken gets a June bug over in the far reaches of the corner, they all run over there to see what that chicken's got. They don't mind their own fill-in-the-blank business. And that's another doctrine about Christianity. It's none of your business that a fellow believer is going here or going there. That's what we saw in the book of Corinthians, where the Corinthians were all upset because some Christian was going into the heathen temples and buying filet mignon. Oh, that person can't be a believer. Not only can they be a believer, but they can be a mature believer. And they're probably pretty smart, because that's where I'd buy my meat if I was 2,000 years ago. Less flies, much better cut of meat than going out in the marketplace. But it's offered to heathens. Anyway, we do have that on tape, which is in Corinthians. Okay, so a long answer to a short question, but your BS meter should go off, even if you don't know any Bible doctrine, when you run across these people that assume that morality is a Christian way of life. Because anything that an unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. And unbelievers can be very moral. They can look heavenward. They can say wonderful prayers. They can, you know, never do any of the big five overt sins. And yet they're going to hell. They're going to hell because they substitute their good works for the work of Christ. They think they're going to impress God by their good deeds, their morality, and their taboo keeping. God's not impressed with them. God is only impressed with God. That's why God has to say that if you want to live with me forever, you must be perfect. So there's something for you. You've got to be perfect. That's how you're justified. So for salvation, you're justified because God gives you His righteousness, book of Romans, at the second that you believe. Then part two, there is a part two justification. That's for the mature believer, where you're called a philos of God, a friend of God. How do you get that far? Well, you've got to make thousands of decisions to reach maturity. And once you do that, you have special recognition, which is set out in the doctrine of rewards. There are special rewards for believers, vis-a-vis the loser. There's a believer that is a loser, and there's a believer that is a winner. In the second letter of John, he says in there's only one chapter, verse 8, watch yourselves that you do not lose what you have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. This is written to believers. There is a reward waiting for those believers that do what they're told to do. Not imitate the unbeliever in morality, but to learn Bible doctrine. And it says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ. Abide, the word is meno. You've got to abide in the teaching of Christ. You've got to learn Bible doctrine and apply Bible doctrine. If you do not, it says you does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, that's what you're supposed to do. If someone is going to teach you Bible doctrine, the mind of Christ, the one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. So, there's a reward set up for all believers. We said in Ephesians already, we did this in great detail in chapter 1. God set up an escrow account before the foundations of the world. And in this escrow account, it has two parts, time and eternity. God the Father is the grantor. In eternity past, He put in every blessing for you in an account. We have a lot of law students in the audience, so you kind of have an idea what this is. You have an escrow officer. That's Jesus Christ. He is the escrow officer. And you have the grantee, which is you. The grantor is God. Jesus Christ is the escrow officer, and you are the grantee. So you have blessings for time, wealth, success, happiness, friends, sexual prosperity, marriage, whatever it is, a happy marriage. And then here you have blessings for eternity. Now, the blessings for eternity, I can't tell you what they are, because the Bible says that eye has not heard, ear has not eye has not heard. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the mind of any human what these things are. Unimaginable. And we have language of accommodation, like a uniform that's of translucent construction goes over your resurrection body. Your name is written on a special stone. You get to go to a special gazebo. You get to learn advanced Bible doctrine called advanced mana. Doctrine that's not even available here. You rule vast portions of the universe. In the Old Testament, they said you would rule cities. You have crowns. You're announced before the throne room of heaven. You have a coat of arms. You're knighted. So this is all language of accommodation. But God the Father put these into an account in eternity past. But you can't get this stuff unless you fulfill the conditions of the escrow. So God wants you to have this. Again, back to the fairness of God. This was created for every believer that ever believed. And so you can't say, well, I didn't have an equal chance, God. Yeah, you did. And it's so equal that I even set up your account, knowing you would turn against me, knowing that you would be a loser believer, and all your life you would say, I don't want to learn Bible doctrine. Too hard, boring, don't want it. But I'd love to go to a church which is a playpen and play with the other idiots there, and sing songs and strum guitars, and oh, how I love Jesus, and blow a harmonica. Or you go to the more somber churches where they count beads and dress up like Batman and, you know, do this and do that and chant things. I don't know what the hell they're talking about. But that's somber. That's the downside. And the other side is, happy, happy, happy am I. So you got your two extremes. Why the two extremes? Well, because of the sin nature. Some sin natures are attracted to the somber side of Christianity. And some sin natures are attracted to the whoopity-doo-dah side, the Amway side, raising your hands and flipping around and doing all this other nonsense. And so they go in there by the thousands, by the tens of thousands, by the millions. And it's the blind leading the blind, and they all fall into the ditch because they couldn't think their way out of a wet paper sack. Why? Because they don't want it. When Jesus Christ was on the earth, the perfect communicator, he taught Bible doctrine for 3 years. How many people responded positively to his teaching? Not many. Not many. And yet the synagogues were jammed with idiots that were very impressed with religion and taboos and keeping the moral code and all these other things. They didn't know about God because they didn't want to know about God. So God created this invisible escrow account. When you fulfill the conditions of the escrow, these things are released to you. In time, you can get these great blessings released right to you at your doorstep. God wants you to be successful, wealthy, happy, healthy, all those things. And he put them into an account. And these can be released in time. How do you get them released? You got to fulfill the conditions of the escrow. Well, what do you got to do? You've got to reflect the mind of Christ. You've got to learn Bible doctrine. And when God the Father sees that you have his mind inside of your mind, and the Bible is called the mind of Christ, it's also called, the Word of God is also called the Word of God, which means it comes from God the Father. It's called the mind of Christ, which means it's the mind of Christ, the second person of the Trinity. It's also said to be God-breathed, which is the Holy Spirit. Remember, all three members of the Trinity are exactly identical in terms of attributes, essence, and there's no differences. They have differences in titles because it describes their functions vis-a-vis grace. God the Father made the plan of salvation, God the Son executed the plan of salvation, and God the Holy Spirit is responsible to spread the plan of salvation. And part two, God the Holy Spirit has to get you a pastor to teach you Bible doctrine if you're positive as a believer. So there's no excuse. So these things are released to you in time as you fulfill the condition of the escrow gradually. And then at the judgment seat of Christ, these things will be released to you for all eternity. And of course, in my humble opinion, I've been in the Army for 20 years, so I've seen humanity in all of its wonderful glory. And I've hung around churches, so I've seen humanity in that regard. In my humble opinion, and based on the Word of God, when it talks about percentages, the vast majority of believers will never get a single red penny out of their escrow account. Nothing. And yet, when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ, they will be saved because they have this imputed to their account at the second that they believe. But they'll have nothing else. Absolutely nothing. And so they can go to the Hall of Records in the third heaven, and they can look at all the things they could have had in time and eternity. It's all there behind the glass. And then you could take your boot and kick yourself. Because you could say to yourself, wow. Or as they used to say in that commercial, sham wow. I could have had all that. Now, whose fault is it that you didn't get it all? Not God's fault, because as Ephesians chapter 1 said, I set this up before the foundation of the world. Even though I knew you were going to be a loser, I still, in all fairness, you had it. And you can't say I didn't have an equal chance. Just as the unbeliever can't say, well, you didn't die for my sins. Yes, I did. This is the minus side of salvation. It doesn't save you, the fact of what Christ did. The plus side is you've got to say, I'll take it. How do you get saved? One faith, one speck of faith alone in Christ alone. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to march down the aisle. You don't have to tell God you'll never do it again. You don't have to confess your sins. You don't have to try to work up some type of an emotional jag or jig so you can say, oh, I believe. Doesn't mean a thing. You can do it with a hangover. You can do it, and you can feel like the entire Russian army is marching across your head. All you have to do is say, I hear the gospel. That's why it's called the good news, not almost the good news. There is no other name given among heaven whereby you must be saved. There's no other system of thought that has this grace concept. None. Never has been, never will be. Oh, when people look forward to the cross, they didn't use the word Jesus Christ. Those are Greek terms that we transliterate into the English. They use terms like Adonai Eloheinu, the Lord is our God. We don't know what terms Abraham used. He was speaking the Akkadian language, what they called this concept of the Messiah, that God will die for your sins. And the first description is just simply called the seed of the woman, was his title. He has many titles, but the concept is always the same. It's a grace concept. God will take your place. He doesn't deserve to die. As a true human, he will take your place. Doesn't deserve to die, but he will do it. His love motivated him to do it. Love doesn't save you. The love of God doesn't save you. For God so loved the world. That doesn't tell you that you're saved. For God so loved the world that. That's the action part. He did something. That he gave his uniquely born son. He was uniquely born because he was born without an old sin nature. And then you have the result clause. That's whosoever believeth in him, believe is faith. No works. All you got to do is believe. You just say, I'll take it. Oh, that's too easy, Brother Adicott. Oh, no. You mean all I got to do is say, I believe and I'm saved. What if I've been an evil, rotten SOB all my life, and 1 second before I die, I say I believe. You mean I'm in? That's exactly what I mean. You're in. What about Joe Stalin? He's in. If you have one breath and you say, I believe, you are saved. And that offends the legalist. Oh my golly. You mean that person got in? Look how rotten they were. Yes, you're a chicken in the hen house. Look how rotten you are. In God's eyes, you are a piece of... Just look up Isaiah chapter 64, verse 4 to 6, and you'll see what God thinks about you and your good works. But that's the arrogant legalist that wants to close the gates of heaven because it's just not fair that that person got in at the last second. And I had to work all my life and suffer, brother. These people are idiots. They're morons. They're legalists. They don't know anything about grace other than it's a word in the dictionary. No concept about what grace means. So, one speck of faith in Christ alone. So, to continue John chapter 3, that whosoever believeth him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life, which is the eternal security. You have another thing that you've got. If you want to live with God forever, you must have God's life. And you get his everlasting life along with his righteousness imputed to you at the second of salvation, and you can never, ever lose it. Yes, sir?
So, there's some that teach that God has to give you faith as a gift in order to believe, that if you believe of your own accord, that's a work. And since salvation can't be by works, then
right.
you can't be saved unless God gives you the gift of faith
right.
to believe.
Right. And of course, that you have to rightly divide the word of truth. And just your common sense tells you that can't be true because that would violate the concept of free will. And God, the fact that God knows what you're going to do does not contradict the fact that God allows you free will. He knows, because the fact that we have suffering and sin in the world is exhibit A, that there is free will. Because free will has to be free to turn against God. And of course, it's a distortion of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. You do have to have a speck of faith, but that speck of faith would not save you, but for God the Holy Spirit that takes that speck of faith and makes it efficacious. That's the doctrine of common grace and efficacious grace. The doctrine of common grace is that God, as you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says that the soulish man, the psychikos man, that the things of God, he cannot understand it. And we are all born with a soul. It's called the psyche, the soul. We are all born with a soul. The unbeliever has a soul, you have a soul. But the unbeliever does not have a human spirit. Now, Adam and Eve had human spirits. What is the human spirit? The human spirit is the thing that allows you to have fellowship with God. It's your linkage. Now, cars, I don't think, have carburetors today. But when they did have carburetors, that's the part that sits on the engine. So, without a human spirit, you cannot comprehend Bible doctrine. So when the unbeliever in his soul hears the doctrine, you got to hear the gospel, they have to have that gospel made understandable to them. And that's the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. It's called common grace. God the Holy Spirit substitutes as a human spirit, because it says without a human spirit you cannot understand Bible doctrine. And of course the foundational Bible doctrine is the gospel. You cannot understand it without a human spirit. I don't have a human spirit. How can I understand it? You can't even understand it. So God the Holy Spirit takes the place of the human spirit to make it understandable. Then you gin up that speck of a mustard seed. How much faith? It's the size of a mustard seed, was the terminology they used 2,000 years ago. But the real terminology, they didn't know about atoms, although you can argue the Greeks did. It's an electron. So that speck is not even from yourself. No, it's a gift of God, because God the Holy Spirit has to take that speck and make it efficacious. That's the true doctrine of salvation. God the Holy Spirit in common grace makes it understandable. Now, a lot of unbelievers understand it because for that time, he takes the place of the human spirit to make it understandable. Because the psychikos man cannot understand the things of God. And then the foundational thing of God is the gospel. They can't even understand it unless the Holy Spirit, for that small period, takes that place and makes it understandable. And he does make it understandable. It still doesn't mean you're going to say yes. You can still say no. Then you're not saved. If you do say yes, the God of the Holy Spirit takes that speck of faith that you exhibit, and it has to be a speck of faith. But faith is non-meritorious. There's no merit in faith. For example, we all learned a language based on faith. You didn't say to your parents, no, that's not a tree. I'm going to call it goat. You hear it and you believe it. That's why it talks about the faith of a child. Children don't question. You tell them something, yeah, okay. Now later on they discover that, oh, that wasn't really true. You lied to me. Wow, there actually is no Santa Claus. Because the kid's not going to say, there's no Santa Claus. From the very get-go, Santa. Because it's the faith of a child. Now later on when they start to use reason and empiricism, hey, there's no Santa Claus. You lied to me. What else did you lie to me about? So faith is non-meritorious. Other systems of human perception are meritorious. Empiricism is meritorious. You go to the lab, you figure it out, you work on it. Rationalism is meritorious. And these are not systems that will save you. Only faith will save you, which means it's non-meritorious. There's no merit in you saying, that's a fountain of water. There's no merit in me. I'm just recognizing that that is a fountain of water. And the fountain of water in this case is the gospel. Yes, sir.
So in Matthew 13:19, I'm curious, you said the Holy Spirit helps your soul understand it. Jesus said in Matthew 13:19, it says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom, the gospel, and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart.
Right, right. What's sown is, and again, we studied that in Matthew, but if you look at the entire doctrine of the Holy Spirit and common grace, which is in your handout, yes, the seed, the Holy Spirit allows that information. He takes the place of your human spirit. It's not in your soul. It's the human spirit, because all doctrine has to be processed through the human spirit. It goes into the soul. For example, you can be a believer. It's called Operation Z in your handout. You hear the information academically, but you can say in your soul, I don't believe it. So you even transfer faith. Bible doctrine is transferred into your soul. If you say, I believe it, then, of course, you have to be in fellowship, then it's transferred down and cycled down by the human spirit into your human spirit. It's actually stored in the human spirit. Now, the human spirit is actually fused into your soul. And the Bible talks about these two things as being distinct, but they never separate ever again. So, the seed, of course, the parable that Christ is talking about, that's a parable because we don't have real names and real places. And it's written in a way to make people understand what is occurring. So obviously what's occurring is the human spirit is, the Holy Spirit is taking the place of the human spirit, so you understand it. You academically understand it. Because without the Holy Spirit, you could not even understand it. And then you make a decision, say no. And of course, Satan's objective, as we studied this morning, Cosmic 2, he wants to stop the gospel from being presented. He wants to stop the believer from going to Bible class. And so he will, as it were, snatch it away. But if once the seed is planted, you're saved. Now, many Christians, the seed is planted, and you know the rest of the parable. You know, the sun comes down, the pleasures of the world, stony ground. They're not losing their salvation, but they have no rewards. Some people are very enthusiastic early on, and that's it. They're gone. It's those that persevere day after day after day that produce. And they will produce fruits. And the analogy is, I think, tenfold, twentyfold. We also have the parable of the talents, where it's put in terms of money, how much you can produce on the dollar as it comes back. So the doctrine of efficacious grace, the Holy Spirit has a mission. One, he's got to get the gospel to that person. But he does get the gospel to many people he knows will not respond. And that's just because God does so. Many unbelievers will not respond to the gospel. Many believers get accurate Bible teaching. They're out of here. They can't take it because it offends them. It offends them. It offends all their taboos, all their legalism. And that's basically what it boils down to. Because they're concentrated on themselves. They don't live their lives in the light of eternity. They live their lives in the light of themselves. That's all it is. They have their idea about God and their idea about themselves are totally different than the reality of what God is and God's idea about them. And they get the most bizarre ideas, which basically Satan sponsors these things. And Satan is the ruler of the world. He sponsors religion. He sponsors such things as, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you love each other. Just love everybody. And the fatherhood of God is sponsored by Satan. And the brotherhood of man. These are both lies. God is not the father of all mankind. And we are not all brothers. God's your father if you're in the family of God. But there's a lot of people who aren't in the family of God. The devil is their father, as Christ told the Pharisees in Matthew. Your father's the devil. Well, how is that, you know, how does that line up with the fatherhood of God? Not really well. And then, of course, the fact that we love everybody. Christ himself said, do not think I've come to bring peace to a family, which is associated with love. I've come to bring a sword. The truth is very dogmatic, and it splits people. It splits it right down the middle. And as I've said many times, if Christ was on the earth, he would never be invited to any of these mega churches. Why? Too divisive. Too dogmatic. We want to love everybody. And what he's going to put out will drive off 90% of the people immediately. They'd be offended. They'd be totally offended. Because he would tell them, basically, all about perfection and all about righteousness and all about, yes, you can be saved at the last second of your life. They will want to hear that. And he will offend them. They're offended by the truth. Because their soul sucks in what the Bible calls matiotes. And we're going to study that in Ephesians, which is basically the doctrine of demons. It's a vacuum in your soul. If you reject Bible doctrine, you've got to take in something. And so you suck in the cosmos. And that's what we have in Ephesians chapter 2. In which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, the cosmos, according to the prince of the power of the air. The prince of the power of the air is Satan himself. We studied this morning. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. The archon, A-R-C-H-O-N. The exousia, that's his power. Exousia. And he has a lot of power. He is the ruler of the world. And who is this being called Satan? That's not his name. That's his title. His name is Lucifer, son of the morning. Lucifer means the shining one. And he was created the top angel. Billions of years before man was created, angels were created. And Satan was a top angel. He had four wings. At that time, that was the top rank you could have. Now, liberals immediately would get upset at this because, you mean God created things that weren't equal? Oh, wow. That's not fair. Because a lot of angels didn't have wings. There was a rank and file structure created from the beginning. And Satan was the top dog. We studied him and the description of him in Isaiah and Ezekiel. You can look that up in the Doctrine of the Angelic Conflict. He was perfect in every way. Genius IQ, genius modus operandi, genius body, physical body just beyond compare. He was sitting at the very top throne room of God as one of the top guards. Now, this teaches us several things. Equality does not make you happy. God's not in the business of equality. The only true equality is actually from God, though, for the church age and for the Old Testament dispensation. You have equal opportunity to reach maturity. You have equal opportunity to be saved. Equal opportunity. There is no equality in the devil's world. But when God created angels, he didn't create them equal. Only arrogant people demand equality. People that aren't arrogant. I was in the military for 20 years. I never had my feelings hurt because there was an officer above me in rank. I didn't say, well, that SOB, I'm smarter than he is, which may or may not be true. I was very happy to be in the system. And so an arrogant person is always scheming. They're unsatisfied. They don't like authority. They hate authority. And we have this with arrogant wives. They do not like the authority of their husband. Oh my golly. We're equal. I will never say at the wedding ceremony, love, honor, and obey. Are you kidding me? Men, if you got a woman that will not say love, honor, and obey, do not marry them. You're in for hell on earth. And ladies, if you've got a husband that just says, oh, we're both equal, you're marrying a girl. You're marrying a child. And that will not fulfill your soul. It will not make you happy. You're not designed. Women are designed to be responders. Men are designed to be initiators. And that's why in the Bible we have many examples where we are the bride. We respond to Christ, the groom. We respond to Bible doctrine. We're also said to be prostitutes and whores in the Old Testament. When we did not respond, we were adulteresses. Because as the female responds to the male, we're supposed to respond to Bible doctrine. Christ is our groom, our husband. We respond. And of course, when you run off and sleep with somebody else, you're not responding to Christ. You're responding to the cosmos. So these terms are there. Doesn't mean that women don't have equal opportunity to be a four-star general. There are many women that they're married to idiots. That if they are saved, they'll be a private and they'll be a four-star general. That's just the way it is. 1 Peter chapter 3. Where it gives advice to a woman. If you're a mature woman and you're married to an idiot, what are you supposed to do? Because they do have the authority in the marriage. Are you supposed to henpeck them to death and browbeat them to death? No, it says you might win them over, but the only way you will win them over is by your behavior, not by your tongue. Because they will observe you and they'll say, wow, she's holding up to unjust treatment. Where'd she get that power to do that? She doesn't lie when people lie about her. She doesn't gossip when they gossip. She doesn't slander when she's slandered. And when she's abused, she doesn't respond in kind. What's up with that? And it will cause the male to be curious. What gives you that power? Because the natural response, if you've got a rotten husband, is to get on his ass. Hey, you're drunk again. You're doing this, you're doing that, and just nag the living daylights out of the SOB. And he might be an SOB. But the command is for you to substitute that husband's authority for Bible doctrine. Because the Bible doctrine tells you there are legitimate causes for divorce, but we're talking about someone that chooses to stay with the idiot. And then what are you supposed to do? Well, you do your job as unto the Lord. God's watching you. He knew you remarried this moron billions of years ago. It's a test. It's a testing device for you to grow because you cannot grow without testing. And that's another doctrine in the Bible. You get Bible doctrine, and the Bible doctrine is tested. And without testing, there is no growth. Peter covers that in great detail in 1 Peter. So don't be surprised when you're tested, folks. And then Peter even says in 1 Peter, it's a fourth class condition. Basically, he's saying, I wish you were being I wish you were getting testing or problems for the purpose of you growing in grace, but you're not. You're getting testing because you deserve it. Because some problems, God allows them to occur, is divine discipline. You deserve it. Now, there's undeserved suffering and there's deserved suffering. So Peter was saying, I wish you were getting the category called undeserved suffering, because that would indicate that you're a mature believer and you're growing to maturity, but you're not. The suffering you're all getting is you deserve it, because you're losers. Because God will hit you with a 2x4 to get you, to orient you to doctrine. He will do everything compatible with His grace to get you to learn Bible doctrine, but He will not force you to learn Bible doctrine. He won't force you, because otherwise He would be stomping on your free will. But He'll do everything up to the point where it violates your free will to orient you, to get you back to doctrine. And sometimes the 2x4 upside your head is the only thing that will do it. Same thing with the unbeliever. God will do everything compatible with His essence to get the unbeliever the gospel. Paul, for example, had what I would call crisis evangelism. Some people hear the gospel, it's like, they're right there. Easy kill, easy sell. Some people, it takes a 2x8 to hit them right squarely upside their head. And that's called crisis evangelism. Paul had crisis evangelism. He was struck down and blinded because he was so negative to the gospel. He heard the gospel many times. Every time you actually hear the gospel and say no, it builds up scar tissue on your soul. And he had a lot of plaque built up on the apertures of his soul. Didn't have a human spirit. And so he got crisis evangelism. And so God may use you as a rotten personality to provide the gospel to somebody, whereas other people, they would not respond. They don't respond to sweetness and kindness and light. Or He might use your wonderful personality of sweetness and kindness and light to spread the gospel to somebody else that would respond. Because some little old lady would be shocked if you threw in a hell or a damn with the gospel. So they're not, you know, they're going to have to get somebody that's really nice and puts up a good front. So they'll respond to that gospel. Other people that are working down at the docks, they don't want to see some, you know, pansy-wansy person come up there and tell them, oh, Jesus loves you. They don't want to hear that. They want to hear somebody that's, you know, that they can relate to give them the gospel. And that's why Paul said, I will be all things to all men, whatever I have to do. If I've got to be, you know, if I've got to do this, I'll do that. If I've got to do this, I'll do the other thing. Because it's not about me. And that's why we're encouraged in the Doctrine of Witnessing in your book to be a fisher of men. If you're a fisherman, and I'm not a fisherman, but I know a little bit about it, you use different bait for different fish. Some fish you go out at nighttime and hunt. Some you hunt during the day in the shadows and all this stuff. My view is just get some dynamite, throw it in the lake, and whatever flops up, I'm just going to scoop up. I don't have the patience to sit there and watch for a fish. But some people enjoy it, and you do different things for different types of fish. And that's why, you know, A, you've got to have the right bait. B, you've got to know what you're doing. If you don't know the gospel, don't go fishing. If you don't know how to fish, don't go fish. You're not going to catch anything. So know the gospel first before you even attempt to go out and give somebody the gospel. You know, you're do us all a favor, because a lot of people give Christianity a bad name. They'll say, oh, brother, you got to stop sinning before you can save. No, you don't. It's a lie. And the person hears that lie and says, what? That doesn't make any sense. And so they add all this extra garbage on top of the gospel. They distort it. And they confuse people. And they give us normal Christians a bad name. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Lord God, thank You for the opportunity of coming together to study Your Word and to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that we will reach maturity so we can glorify You in time and thereby glorify You in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.